I'm going to ask you to do something a little out of the ordinary this morning. I'm going to ask you, first of all, to take a deep breath and relax and get comfortable. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. I want you to imagine what that might have been like for an Israelite to make their way into the tabernacle to the presence of God. Visualize this, if you would. You're in a desert, just you and your people, making your way to your personal promised land. There in the center of your tribe sits the tabernacle of God. In its center, the abiding presence of God. It is He who leads you, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. As you tabernacle, you see tall white fencing, too low to go under, much too high to hurdle. The white linen reminds you yet again, you yourself are not clean enough. In fact, you lack a righteousness to even enter into the presence. John's gospel says it this way, in the words of John the Baptist, I'm not worthy to tie his sandals. Yet as you peruse the tabernacle, you realize there is one opening on the eastern side, the only way in, your only hope of entrance, a narrow opening whereby you may proceed, a way of righteousness provided by another. With reservation, you approach the eastern gate. John's gospel says it this way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me. You enter. You enter to give thanks and to worship, and in your arms is your required sacrifice, an innocent, a substitute for you in your marred imperfection. John's gospel says it this way, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. There before you is an altar of death, a place of presenting your offering. Both conflicted and grateful, you hand over your little lamb. The priest takes it and soon lays your sacrifice upon the altar. You may now proceed. John's gospel says it this way, For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. So whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Moving still toward the presence is a laver. Cool, cleansing water flowing in an arid desert. You turn the spigot and the water moves over your skin. In this spot is a hope not found beyond the fence. Certainly not in the world. And you cleanse your hands. You cleanse your conscience. And slowly you move you ever closer to the presence. John's gospel says it this way. The water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And rivers of living water will flow from within them. Beyond the laver is a tent, a holy place. Now prepared to enter, you pull back the flap, take two steps in, and the outside sounds are soon muffled. Your eyes adjust as holiness washes over you. There's real stillness there, a hushed reverence, a unique peace. Just to your right, a table, and just beneath the fragrance of incense, you smell the bread. 12 loaves. You and your tribe remain represented. You forever on the mind of God by way of the bread. John's gospel says it this way. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. And in this chamber, you are home. Something is distinctly right about its order, its arrangement. You're in a sanctuary. Yes, you even have been taken sanctuary in a refuge without chaos. If not for the lampstand, it'd be complete darkness, no windows. Only the light that seems to seep into the window of your soul. And in the glow, you know you are fully known and fully loved. John's gospel says it this way, In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world, and one thing I do know. I once was blind, but now I see. Sharing a wall with the Holy of Holies is a small altar. Smoke rises from the incense. you discover worship has its own fragrance. The scent fills the room, but also your heart. Your prayers, like the smoke, rise from the desert floor. You're now in a different realm, different place, different perspective. John's Gospel says it this way. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet, wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. Pulling back the curtain, you slowly enter in to the most holy place. And there before you, the Ark of the Presence. It has its own light. Atop the mercy seat, two angelic beings fixed upon the prophetic law and the priestly staff, their eyes and bodies immovable and resolute. They intently guard the law, but with greater intensity, they long for its fulfillment. They await the personification of mercy. John's Gospel says it this way. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. Father, I ask that you move each one of us nearer to the sight and the vision of the experience of your tender mercy, your abiding presence. We come to you this morning through the gate, by way of the Lamb, inviting the working of the labor of the Spirit to partake of heavenly manna, that your word would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. That the prayers of the saints may be like incense before your throne. And that as you have heard us sing this morning, you would open up to heaven and make thy presence known as we come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy. Speak to your people today, for your servants are listening. As we ask, we think, we believe, we act upon, in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. John chapter 9. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, that this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no man can work. Everybody seems to want a reason for trials and calamity in life, blindness, and sickness. Well, the reason is found in Genesis chapter 3. We live in a fallen, broken world, and there is no heaven on earth. But we do experience trials. And this man's blindness was no doubt his trial, though he had no idea what sight was. He didn't know what kind of trial he was actually experiencing. We actually do. I'll say this to you this morning, for those of you who used to wait in gas lines in the 70s during the Carter administration, during the times of hyperinflation and high interest rates. Remember them? Well, that inflation we experienced as an economy back then is actually coming to pass, spiritually speaking, in our nation today. We are experiencing a spiritual inflation. Said another way, the cost of your faith just went up and goes up daily. The cost of you following Christ in obedience has before it a strong, formidable force that can be overcome, but will cost you something. Are you willing to pay the price? There are trials that are experienced in life for a purpose. And God allows those trials. He allowed persecution to spread the church in the first century. And James writes to the early church. He calls the 12 tribes scattered among the people. He knows that they're persecuted. They're scared. They have trepidation. They're uncertain. They're not communicated with as they actually need to be. And he knows that the scattering of those tribes is actually going to proliferate the announcement of the gospel around the world. What trials are you going through this morning? And are they causing you fear, or are they increasing your love? God so loved you, he allowed the trial you're going through so that he, in that context of that trial, could demonstrate his love for you and his power and his faithfulness. Said another way, a life without a trial is a life not tested. And a life without a trial is a life where we don't mature, where we don't persevere, where we don't build character. Trials are necessities in a fallen world. And this young lad was facing a trial, though he didn't know to what extent, for he had never seen before. Some of you are in mourning. You're mourning the loss of a loved one. That's a trial. You're mourning the loss of affluence. That's a trial. You're mourning the loss of opportunity, of a marriage. You're mourning the loss of an economic downfall. Mourn, feel it, experience it. For the comfort comes in the morning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Identify with your sadness. Identify with your loss. Identify with how things used to be and are no longer. Use that trial to intensify the intimacy of Jesus Christ in your life. For he allowed it. And to that end, he wants more of you. More of your heart, more of your mind, more of your soul, and more of your devotion. Verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world, says Jesus. Immediately when we say light, you've heard this a kabillion times. I'm the light of the world, I'm the light of the world, I'm the light of the world. We've heard this. But we always think about light in terms of illumination. And it's more than that. Light has always been more than illumination. Light is illumination. It does dispel the darkness. It does make us aware of our surroundings. The lampstand in the holy place took a very dark chamber and made purpose out of it by filling it with light. There's no doubt that light is illumination. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, 105. We need the word of God. We need the light of the world to show us our next step to walk by faith. I know that light is important. But the light of the world is also warmth giving. Light not only illuminates, it provides warmth. When Jesus says, I'm the light of the world and I want to be your best friend, I want to be your Lord, he's saying, I want to take that hardened heart and I want to begin to work it as a potter works the clay, and I want you to become a warmer person, a more compassionate person, a more empathetic person, a more sincere person, a more genuine person. I want to knead the love of the Spirit into your heart. I want the fruit of the Spirit to come as I knead the hardened dough of your heart. The light of the world ought to show us direction, but in that direction ought to be a tenderness and a compassion we no longer had before we entered into the light. Galatians 5 and 22, the fruit of the Spirit ought to be visible in those who read the word and move in the direction the word would call them to go. There ought to be a tenderness. As I said last week, we're not called to carry stones. We're called to carry burdens. And burdens we carry in a great compassion. Light not only is illuminating, light not only is warming, light is a source of energy, power. The light of the world is a picture of the power of the Holy Spirit. Wait here, and you will receive power. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll be my witnesses. You'll be my light. You'll be my energy. You'll be my force. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Acts 1 and 8. Light is not only illuminating. Light is not only warming. Light is not only power for ministry and living. Light is consuming. The light of which Jesus speaks in reference as the lampstand for the church is a flame. And that flame consumes. If you want to grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ and become more like a disciple and a follower and a student of Christ, if you want to pay the price of a higher spiritual inflation in the world in which you live, it's time to understand that God, too, is a consuming fire. And he wishes to burn up the dross, that he would increase and you and I would decrease. The trial you're going through may be the result of an idolatry previous to the trial. You might be involved in a process of cleansing and purification by the Spirit of God that consumes those things that stand between you and God. Can you pray this prayer in earnest? God, remove from me anything and anyone who keeps me from you. Consuming fire. Hebrews 12 and 29. Therefore, since we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. Christ is the light of the world. He is our lampstand. That lampstand. I love the way John is sharing a gospel to a Jewish people. And all along the way, the furniture, the articles, the purpose of the tabernacle itself are demonstrated. The lampstand. I am the light of the world. A blind boy from birth can see. The lampstand has on it almond blossoms on it. Why? The almond tree, the almond plant, is the very first plant at the beginning of spring that will respond to the light of the sun. It is the quickest to respond to light that translates into life. And this is what Jesus Christ is looking for in the world today. Those who respond to his light, his direction, his warmth, his consuming fire, and his power accessible to those who will use it in a mature way. At verse 6, after saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means, quote, sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened? They asked. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes. He came. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see. It is in Genesis 2 and 7 that Yahweh created man out of the dust of the ground. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. So if you fast forward to the Gospel of John, some thousands of years later, he's still the creator. If you've seen the Father, you've seen me, he says. Jesus was rooted in creation. Jesus was in the creation narrative. Jesus was prophesied in Genesis 3 and 15. This is why we need to listen to Jesus Christ in the New Testament as though he also spoke as the fulfillment of the law in the Old Testament. It will help you understand some things that are tougher to understand. This was a man with no eyes. He's not in need of an ophthalmologist. He's in need of a creator. He's in need of one who could create something ex nihilo out of nothing. Here's a high mileage body getting a low mileage set of eyeballs from a guy who can make anything he wants out of the dust of the ground. This is what I like about him. Hey, the creativity that you need to solve the problems that are before you, the creativity you're looking for when you paint, when you sing, when you dance, the creativity you're looking for to move your business to deeper levels of servitude and humility and profitability. The creativeness you need is found in the heart of one person, the Creator. You can brainstorm all you want, but every now and again you need to stop and spirit storm. Because the creativity you and I are looking for to lead this church into the next decade is found in the root of the Creator and not the mind of man. Think about that. If you're looking for a solution to your problem, it's rooted and established in the Creator who can make something appear out of nothing, to can bring a solution to a problem you never saw coming from a place you never knew existed. This is the relationship with the Creator. He can handle any problem you put in front of him. Amen? Amen. Where is this man, they asked. I don't know, he said. Remember, he hasn't even seen him. If you cannot see today, be it physically or spiritually, it doesn't matter. You still need to be asking the very same question. Where is he today? How accessible is he today? I say to you this morning, based on the word of God, that Jesus Christ is accessible as you can possibly fathom. He is one heartfelt, unspoken prayer away, let alone a spoken prayer away. You can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy in your time of need. You can run to the throne. The veil was rent. He is fully accessible to you. You say, I haven't lived away. What does that have to do with it? I'm a sinner. I'm the worst guy in the world. What does that have to do with it? Nothing. He's accessible to all people. He died for all people. The veil was rent from the top to the bottom. Get the point. Jesus Christ doesn't care what you've done. He wants to know where you are in relationship to him. You want to know where he is? One nanosecond away from you uttering any kind of syllable of his name. He's there with you before you get us out of Jesus. That's how accessible he is. They're asking where he was. Because the miracle police are on the prowl. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been born blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. Are you surprised by now? Man, if you're bored back then and there's no British Open, there's no rain delay, there's no wind delay, there's no television, you want to see something happen, you get up out of your bed on the Sabbath and you go down to the temple. There's going to be some stuff going on down there you didn't even know could happen any other day of the week. Because this is when Jesus does most everything. To irritate these people. This is better than a Braves game. This is the Sabbath, man. Somebody's seeing, hearing, dancing, jumping. Something's happening. And therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight. Well, he put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened, the man replied. Well, he's a prophet. Still, they did not believe that he had been born blind and received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son, they asked? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see? Here's the thing. For anyone who's on the fence about this Jesus. Jesus is a master at accumulating eyewitnesses that attest to his miraculous power. And his list of eyewitnesses are those who oppose him the most. When he cast the demon out of a man, the Pharisees don't deny the demon came out. They acknowledge the demon came out. But they say it must be Beelzebub. The Pharisees here know that the man couldn't see, but now he can. They don't deny that. They don't deny that Jesus was involved in the process. But they're trying to figure out, what do we do with this? Those who actually oppose you become the most... have the veracity to be the greatest witnesses. Those who oppose you and say it happened have twice the credibility of those who don't oppose you and say it happened. Take the disciples that thought Jesus was crazy. They later say, no, I'm going to die for him. That has credibility. The centurion, surely this was the Son of God. The secular historians of the day that have no stake in the game whatsoever, that aren't even Jewish, that actually opposed what Jesus was doing, if anything, were objective and spoke of his miracles and his resurrection. Those who oppose Jesus make the best witnesses. So later on, after the boy was interrogated and his parents said, don't talk to us, he's of age, get out of my face, I don't want to go to jail, just get away from me. Verse 35, we see this. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when they found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? This is very important. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found the man that was healed, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? I find this interesting, that Jesus' question about his belief comes not before, but after he was thrown out. I think we know better what we believe when we have undergone the stress and the testing of that faith. We're back to trials again, and the testing of faith makes our faith purer, more solid, more dependable. If we're not mixing it up in public enough, if you're not a Christian out of the closet, so to speak, your faith's not tested. And you may be asked what you believe for the lack of any testing. Think about this. If your faith is not opposed in some way, shape, or form, you may need to get off the bench, take off your warm-up, and get in the game. There are plenty of opportunities to be ridiculed out there. But Jesus asked him if he believes, not after he was healed, after he was thrown out. It is profoundly important to solidify what you believe after trials and not before. An absence of testing may be an evidence of poor spiritual eyesight. Verse 36, "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus says, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you." Sounds like the woman at the well. "I who speak to you am he." I love that story. "You now have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Listen, there is an inseparability. It is not negotiable in the Christian economy for belief and worship not to coexist. "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. If you're not a worshiping Christian, read that, would you, please? If worship isn't a part of your spiritual diet, if you drive down the road and nothing ever comes out of your lips of worship, if your car is not a portable sanctuary, if you believe without worship, I'm concerned. And you should be too. He believed. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world so that the blind will see." Wait a minute, let me go back. He believed and he worshiped him. That was for someone here this morning. Don't let that fall off. Don't let that run off of you onto the floor. Carry that with you back to your automobile. Maintain possession of that during your lunch. Keep a white knuckle grip on that throughout the afternoon. And when time avails itself and you're all alone, ask yourself this question: why is it I believe but I don't worship? Ah, to believe, friend. To believe is to be enamored with him, with his beauty and his majesty, his authority, his reign and his rule and his word and his truth and his faithfulness and his wisdom. Oh, to believe. It would be difficult, I would say impossible, to believe and not worship. Don't let that fall on the ground. You pick that back up. And by day's end, you talk to the Lord about that. It may have something to do with the word repentance for not worshiping. It might be appropriate. And now we're getting to the heart of the matter this morning. I want to talk to you about horses with blinders on. It's funny, both this man and Saul, before he became the Apostle Paul, both of them were blind before they could see. It was a necessity for Saul to be struck blind before Saul could see. I find that interesting. And there are all of us, in some way, shape, or form, go through life with these blinders on. There are certain things we're not willing to see. There are certain things we limit our vision to see and to digest and to accept and to integrate into our lives. We don't want to see everything. We just want to see what we want to see. As a pastor, I cannot tolerate that. I cannot tolerate that in my own life. We are not called to live our lives with blinders on. in this respect. Let's start with the affirmative. What can you see in this world that others cannot see because of Christ? What can you see because of Christ in your life that others cannot see? I see a secular, postmodern, moral, relativistic government who cannot name an enemy, nor cannot see the battle is actually spiritual. There's no wherewithal with which a secular government can see a spiritual enemy. But the church can. I see our leaders of all different positions, elected officials, taking oaths upon the Bible and immediately, if not willfully, denying the truths that are within it and passing legislation that actually opposes the very book they place their hand on. I can see that. Others cannot. I see a court majority groping in the dark and just feeling their way through, trying to find some sort of compass to navigate the darkness. And they simply cannot see the sanctity of human life. I can see that. I see priests and pastors and rectors and preachers who cannot see the power of the word. If they would, they wouldn't omit parts of it and distort it to suit their own selfish ambition. Spiritual blindness. Blinders. The world can look at selling the body parts of deceased, murdered infants for profit and not be bothered by that. I can't look at that and not be bothered through the eyes of Christ. Spiritual blindness. You can't look at the scripture in Christ and not see the blindness of indebtedness. Spiritual vision. You cannot see. It's impossible to look through the lens of the scripture in relationship to Christ and read this text of 2 Thessalonians 3 and 10 and not say there's spiritual blindness in our nation. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Spiritual blindness. We are moving in various levels of deception for a lack of knowledge that people will perish. Question, do you have spiritual blinders on this morning? You say, well, what would cause such thing? Oh my. We are all susceptible. I'll put myself at the front of the line. We are all susceptible. What blinders may you have on this morning that are keeping you from the fullness of what God wants from you, the fullness of blessing, of abundant life, of running over into the life of other people? Here's one. Resentment. Unforgiveness. Bitterness. Insipid masks of phoniness. Pride. I dare say the church can ill afford to be blind to some things in Scripture that we have been taught to be blind to from a very early age. One is spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. Scripture says, eagerly desire spiritual gifts. The church culture says, in part, do your best to deny spiritual gifts. Blindness. Blindness. If you've never studied the spiritual gifts you find in Corinthians and Romans, why? Give you the right to put blinders on. Who told you that? Make it your business to Take off the blinders and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. 2020, spiritual vision. Warmth. You lack compassion? You lack warmth? We all do at times. Look at your life and see what you cannot see. And then go after it. If it's somewhere between Genesis 1 and Revelation 22, it's worth pursuit. Go after it. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. You've been taught not to look at it. By a person who has yet to experience it. And one man's blinders have now been given to you. It is unfair. Salvation. If you wear blinders towards salvation, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the blinders have been the person who said something you didn't like when you were in church in the late 80s, when you were going through a rough time. Or the 17 million sermons your parents made you listen to as you teethed on the back of a pew and resent them for it. Blinders. Maybe they're not best of experiences, but they're limiting your vision of the fullness of Jesus Christ, who's no less God now than he was then. And we'd love to dethrone you from your throne. Blinders. We need to be able to see the fullness of who God says he is, because there's a fullness needed in our own life. We cannot segregate Jesus Christ and discriminate against certain aspects of the Spirit and think we have the liberty and the prerogative to do so. I don't see that in Scripture. That, to me, is a blinder. A couple of words of wisdom. Make sure you're not following a dead guy. It sounds like I'm saying that facetious. Some people follow dead guys. People who wrote books years ago were real smart dudes. We make gods out of them and replace Jesus with them. Don't ever follow a teaching of a dead guy. Follow the teaching of a guy who's still living. It'll work out much better for you. Make sure you're not trusting your life with someone who will die. Get up in the morning and try to see as much as you can possibly see. Be limited not by your own prejudice or your lack of teaching or too much teaching that's out of balance. Take the blinders off and see. I want to see people as you see them. I want to see life as you see life. I want all of the full counsel of the Word of God as you have provided it. I don't want to limit myself in any way, shape, or form to what God has for me. That's spiritual blindness. I want to move from outside the fence to the Holy of Holies. I want to be there. I want the one shot I got on this earth. The one shot. The one attempt to live life on this planet. The one thing we've got. You can't squander. I want the fullness of Jesus Christ. Who would settle for less? Who would pursue less? Blindness. I had the privilege. Why? I can't explain this. And certainly nothing I ever did to deserve it. I came to Christ in my 20s. And, you know, could have been a lot earlier. But I won't begrudge the Lord that. It's his business. But I can honestly say before God, not 100%, but I'm pretty confident. I'm trying to make the most out of the opportunity, the time that I have to serve him and exalt him and worship him and make him known and teach his word. I falter, I fail, I'll tell you what, I've never lost though. I've never lost not one single time a passion to open the book and tell somebody else about it. I've never lost one iota of passion. But that's not the point. The point is, at age 52, what am I going to do with the next 40 years? What am I going to leave on the table? What am I not willing to look at? What am I not willing to say? How politically correct am I going to be? What are you going to do with the time that you have left? Does your spiritual legacy of your family in place? Will your grandchildren feed off the spiritual nurturing you give them now, 20 years from now? What legacy will you leave? What journal do you leave behind to a 6-year-old granddaughter that she can read when she's getting married, when she graduates, when she goes through some of the worst difficulties of her life? What nuggets of truth have you left behind as a grandparent? Are you maximizing every iota of opportunity to glorify Jesus Christ both now and after your death? Are you positioning yourself to give more to the kingdom after you're in the heaven than before? Why not? What are we doing here? Everybody, what do you got in your hand? I got these resources. I have these gifts. I have this time. I have this knowledge. I have this business experience. I have these friends. I have these lost people in my life. Oh, God, that I would have blinders on and miss what you have for me. Every person's got a ministry. You're a priest and minister of the Lord. What are you doing? Movement or museum? Prepared in season and out, or biding your time?